today's message will be in standing firm in our faith, and the text will be Philippians 4 today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this day, and we bring remembrance to our dads. Again, there's a time for us now to strengthen our relationships and to reach out and again mend those fences. If there's any broken relationship, there's time to thank them for their hard work and sacrifices that went unnoticed. For some of us, our dads have passed on, and it's a chance to bring into remembrance to others the love and respect, and to teach the younger ones about them. Thank you, Father, for the design of the family. Father, I pray that you'd help the younger dads today see the fleeting of time and see the urgency to build up their families in you. Father, I pray that you'd help the older dads in wise counsel and support for their children and their families. Father, I pray for those that have received you by faith today, for growth in their spirit and a renewed dedication to stand. And for those, Father, that have not turned to you yet, I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in their heart and minds to see the shortness of their life, to see the consequence of sin without redemption, to see the ransom that was paid on their behalf. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will do his work here today among us. Amen. Amen. Well, before I start, I'd just like to preface one thing is I will be kind of referring to my notes. I hope that's not a distraction. It's not that I haven't prepared. I've worked hard, and it's not, I won't claim that I'm losing my memory, but I will say that the file cabinet is pretty full, and it seems like every time I put something in, something else falls out somewhere. So I will be kind of using my notes a lot to help us to see the things that God has shown me, and hopefully to be as clear as I can in presenting these things. You know, it reminds me of a story of a third grade Sunday school teacher, and he prepared carefully for his class. He had a passion for his class. I remember telling this story, and he did extra things to get the point across in the message. And he taught one day on the flight to Egypt. You know, that's a story where Joseph is warned in a dream that to take the baby child, away from Bethlehem to Egypt, that Herod and his treachery were pursuing him. And all that it took to travel in those days, and to travel by mule and with little resource, and the dangers, and really in a passionate way, taught the lesson. And then he asked the children afterwards to draw a picture of what they learned. As he surveyed the drawings, he went around, he saw one young man, one third grader, had this picture of a jet airplane with on the tarmac with the number 747 on the side. And he said, "Boy, where did this come from?" He said, "Johnny, this is an amazing drawing here. This is what you learned today." He said, "Yes." And he said, "As I looked, I saw there was four people in the cockpit." He said, "Johnny, I see Jesus and I see Mary and Joseph, but who's the fourth?" He said, Oh, that's Pontius the pilot." So again, I'm trying to be as clear and as concise as what I have to share with you. Where the Lord takes you with what you learned today, well, I have no idea. So, Pastor Mark, over the past few weeks, has placed an emphasis on the Apostles' Creed, which I really, truly appreciate. And sometimes we don't know the gems that we hold in our hand as Christians. And so I want to talk a little bit about today, about standing firm in our faith, the past and the fruit of what we have by men and women who've stood in their faith. And so with a creed, we can ask ourselves, why is it so important to study a creed that's 1,000 years old or so, 2,000 years old actually? Why is it so important on having a Christian creed? Why even have a creed or confession? So let me see if I can bring a little of this to light. The Latin word for creed is credo, or statement of belief. We have a creed to express our understanding of something that men have to interpret. There's Eric. If I were to say to you, Eric, I have a bad truck, what would that mean to you? I have a bad truck. Okay, it might mean that. If I said to somebody else, hey, I have, Wesley, I have a bad truck, what would that mean? Yes, okay. If I would say somebody else to, another meaning might be, wow, I have an amazing truck. It is bad. It's actually the opposite of that. These guys would be praying for me. Others would be wanting to get my truck and asking me how much do I want for it. So interpretations are subject to our culture and our language. So we see that. And so just as an example, when it comes to matters of faith in God, we must interpret God, what God has spoken in his true meaning. We have a limited understanding as humans. We are limited. And we must challenge our statement of belief against the scriptures. Matthew 16:15 says, Jesus said, he saith to them, but whom say ye I am? Asking the question, who am I? Paul often assisted the early church in matters of doctrine and clarification. You think of an Acts where he had to discuss meat that was offered to idols, and what would that mean? Was that okay to do? Or circumcision, was that required for faith? So we need clarification in the scriptures. And so creeds are needed particularly in times of crisis. And that's important because clear interpretations are essential in times of great adversity. And sometimes we don't realize that if things are going along, but we may come to a place in our life or in our culture or in our nation where we need to know and understand, and in unity understand what these words mean. So let's go back a second, and I want to talk just a few minutes about our connection in the past. If you think back for a second, each one of us, think for a second of the person or place object that God might have used to bring you to the Lord. Maybe it was a person or a friend, or maybe it was a radio announcement or somebody sharing on the radio. I want you to think back through. Was it a piece of literature that you read? Or maybe a teacher or parent? Think about that. That connection. How was that made? How was that made? It was made somewhere by a faithful person. It's amazing that God has chosen us to be faithful and to be used to carry that connection on generation after generation. Now you think about those people and who shared with them and who prayed for them and who was behind those that shared with them. And it goes all the way back, even to the early churches and in Asia and Europe and the Middle East, maybe even to the disciples and apostles and maybe even Christ, that chain. That is our Christian heritage. That is our connection. Did you ever wonder who shared with them and where they would be on the family tree? One day we'll see that. Think of it. One day we'll know and meet and see the entire Christian tree, our connections, those that were praying for those, and how God used faithful men and women throughout the ages. We have a connection to those who faced great adversity in their faith. Many have stood firm in the following of Christ and in many cases paid with their lives. Today, persecution continues around the world, and we are connected to them by a shared relationship in Christ. Great minds over the centuries have debated and carefully thought through the scriptures, and we are the benefactors of that sacrifice. One of those gifts to us is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I believe next to the scriptures is one of the most important documents in our Christian heritage. Just like to share just a few things that document provides. The Confession of Faith provides to us expressions of understanding by a reforming church, a mature profession of faith, 15 centuries of Christian thought and examination of the early church, calm and settled judgment by a group of pastors and scholars of the scripture, precise and compact language, so important, a summary of the Christian faith and doctrine, a summary of Christian truth. The catechisms are like question and answers, and they go through all the subjects of doctrine are valuable. These are valuable for teaching generations. The document provides a test of orthodoxy, and it also provides a basis for unity. It's a great aid for personal spiritual growth. It's a great tool. It is a fruit of men who have stood firm in their faith over the years, paid with their lives for this document. And I'd like just to share a little bit of the history so you get a little bit better understanding of what we have today to appreciate and use it. I'd like to take you back just a little bit, maybe 500 years. Zoom back. But we go back 500 years. Actually, this August 31st will be 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg Castle Church doors, and actually marking the beginning of the Reformation. And I'm going to use the word Reformation today quite a bit. And the Reformed thought, I want you to know when I use that word, was the concept that salvation was through grace only, by faith only, in Christ only, for God's glory only. And that was what was happening, was the church was moving away from the structure and design of men and the indulgences and to buy your way to heaven and all the things that could only be stood under, the scriptures could only be understood by very few, to getting the hands of the word into everyone, to they could study and have a personal relationship with Christ. So when I use the word Reformation, reform thinking, that's what I mean. Okay? So he marks the beginning of the Reformation there and seals his fate as a heretic and starts the beginning of the Reformation. And reformers continued in different places. John Calvin in Geneva, Tyndale and others are also, at the same time, God is working in the hearts of these men to bring light to the scriptures, put it in the hands of men and women. And the Westminster story begins here, actually with King Henry. King Henry VIII, you've heard about him in history. He wanted a divorce. It was probably about 1520, the timeline. He wanted a divorce, and the Pope would not grant him the divorce. And he argued for it and argued for it. So finally he decided that the Church of England would not be subject to the Pope, and that they would cast off and allow the king and parliament to make the decisions for their own nation, and they would not be subject to the Pope. The Puritan movement was just beginning at that time. The Puritan movement was the same thing, was a desire for the pure scriptures to go back away from the rules and regulations of men and to get close and to understand and to teach and preach the scriptures alone. Sola scriptura was their mantra, which means scripture alone. And so the Puritan movement began under Henry, but Henry was not really, he was still strong in the church and their system. There was a lot of money involved in the way the church was set up, and he had no heart for this reformed thinking. It was a capital punishment at that time. To disagree with the church openly could get you executed. Or worse, burned at the stake if it was decided that you were a heretic. So as this was growing, there was a great influence of Scotland. Now Scotland and England were united somewhat. They shared kings. It wasn't until like the 1700s that they actually united under Great Britain, formal. But at the time, they did share kings. And so King Henry was slow in his adopting to the reformer theology. He didn't really want much of it. He liked the way that it was set up. He liked control of the church. And the reformers were held to strict adherence, and they had to go underground to preach and to teach. Well, King Henry dies, and so his daughter takes place, and this is Mary I. I don't want to lose you here. I only have a few more kings to go through, but it's important. Mary I is the one in history we've known as Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary was ruthless with the Church of England. she was strong in her Catholic beliefs. She did not want to see the church move towards any kind of reform thought. And she martyred over 280 souls in a three-year period. Some of the greatest minds, scholars, teachers, pastors the world has ever known died, and they were burned at the stake in Smithfield, England. Actually, this was a field that was used as a burial ground. It was a no man's land. During the Black Plague, they buried over 50,000 people. And so in these fields is where they conducted these martyrs of these great, great men. And she started with, she thought she'd set the example with John Rogers, great man of faith. John Rogers was actually a priest in the English church that saw the corruption and walked away from it. He went to Geneva and met Tyndale, who was actually writing the first English translation of the Bible. These are all connections in our heritage. That's why I share them. Tyndale was taken to be executed as a heretic and gave his works to John Rogers, who completed them, and he created the first English translated Bible, the Matthew Thomas Bible. And that was even, the irony was that King Henry adopted that Bible. They loved the Bible. Of course, Mary now is executing him 5 years later for his heresy, even though the church was using the Bible that he had worked so diligently over. Her hope was to turn the tide against these reformers. As John Rogers was walked out, his family was brought in front of him to watch. And the Lord granted him the ability to stand, to wash his hands, deny a chance to renounce his faith in Christ, walked into the flames, and inspired. It did the exact opposite of what Mary had hoped. It inspired the reformers to continue on in their faith. These are the great men that place their families, fortunes, their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are our great, great grandparents in the Lord. Mary dies and Elizabeth reigns now for 40 years. And Elizabeth I is known as the Virgin Queen. She never marries, she never has children. Actually, the state of Virginia is named after her. And she, under her, she allows the Puritan movement to move forward. She's amiable to it. And it starts to grow and take root in the Parliament. They're encouraged, they're growing, the movement is growing. And by the time she dies, 40 years later, her son Charles, it wasn't her son, she had no heirs, so Charles of Scotland comes over to take her place. And the Puritans are really encouraged because they've grown, and now we have a man from Scotland, a king from Scotland that has sat under the great John Knox. The only problems was James, King James, where we get our Bible, the King James Bible, was against the reform. He didn't like any part of it. He liked the pomp and circumstance of the Church of England. He liked the rules and regulations and the control by the king. And so the 1,000 Puritan ministers that went out to meet him and greet him and encourage him were rejected openly. And for the next 15 or 20 years, they were forced again underground. Many Puritans lost hope in changing England and moved on to the Netherlands and Holland. And from there, they saw a great vision of a place that they could start and open, share their faith, live their faith openly. And from there in 1620, those Puritans traveled to Plymouth. And you know the history from there. Other Puritans from England moved on under the persecution to Massachusetts and founded that area also. So we have a great connection not only through that, but in our nation and our freedoms and our documents that control our nation here. We have such a connection through this history. We're almost through. Bear with me just a few minutes here. James goes and now Charles takes over, and this is the last king. And Charles is ruthless. He's actually worse than James. Charles wants to make a point of anything, any dissent. Charles, again, is from Scotland, but he loves the control of the church and the funds of the church and to buy your way into salvation still was a money-making proposition for the kingdom. But they had a problem. Charles had one problem, big problem. He was having trouble with some of the neighboring countries, Spain and France. He needed the alliance of Scotland. He needed the Scots. The Scots had grown up in their faith and were having no part of the Church of England. He had to reconcile these two. He didn't want it, but he had to reconcile. He needed the help of the Scots. The Scots said, "No way. Unless we come to an understanding of freedom and faith, we will have no part of what you want to do." And so he reconciled, he called in the parliament. And the parliament said, "We need to come up with a statement of faith that connects our two nations." And so what they did is they gathered 280 of the greatest minds. They went through each county and at each county select. These were called divines. These were men that were scholars in language and history that knew the scriptures inside and out. They were pastors and well-respected in the fields and understanding of the Word of God. And so they assembled these at Westminster Abbey. That's a great big building that was where all the kings of England are interned. And in the Jerusalem room there, they met 280 of some of the finest theological minds in the world, got together. And they started to try to reconcile this. They threw it away. They said, "There's no way we can reconcile these two. We'll start with the scriptures. We'll start." And what they did was they set up a board within some of the great minds, set up a board, and then they broke all of doctrine down into 33 different chapters. And they set up groups to study those chapters and submit their explanation for these doctrines to them. This went back and forth between the boards, back and forth. They would redline them and send them back. Then finally, when they were accepted, they would bring that before the entire body, the full 280, to debate and to reason those. And with that, each part of justification, free will, Trinity, everything that we believe is compiled there. And it's only 150 pages. That's why I say it's clear and concise. It has so much scripture behind it. So that is what they did. That is how we came to such a wonderful document that it remains really hidden in our culture. I encourage you in that, in our creed and in our doctrine as a basis for unity, we need to know and understand why we believe what we believe. So I'd like to finish the story there, but I'd like to share one more thought there. Just one more thought. And this is from Steve Lawson. Pastor Steve Lawson did a great job on this, but I'd like to share. In 1662, this is 15 years after this document has been completed and assembled and the alliance with Scotland has been made. In 1662, Parliament passes the Act of Uniformity. All ministers must adhere to the strict teaching of the Church of England. August 24th, 1662, as a matter of conscience, over 2,000 Puritan pastors would not sign this document. As a result, they were forbidden to preach or teach within any city limit. Shortly after, because what did they do? They moved into homes and open fields. Shortly after, they passed another act, making it a criminal offense by death to preach or teach in any home by these men or any open field within the city limits. So what did they do? They moved outside the city. And so they passed another act a year later. This is called the 5 Mile Act. And this is where they were forbidden. They were forbidden capital punishment to preach or teach within 5 miles of any city. And when these men died, when they died, they were not even allowed to be buried in a church cemetery, and they were not allowed to be buried within 5 miles of any city. That's the price that they paid. Bunhill Fields, England. You can visit it today, the cemetery there. Once it was a small town outside of London, it had a small, insignificant graveyard back in the 16th century. This is the final resting place for many of the greatest pastors, scholars, and laymen of our faith separatists, reformers, and Puritans, men who were spiritual and intellectual giants of the scripture, history, and language, men like Isaac Watts, John Bunyan, John Owen, John Gill, George Fox, William Blake. It goes on. Many lost their lives for faith, and many rest here without even a gravestone. That was the Westminster Confession, its birth and the fruit by men who stood firm in their faith. And that's our connection. So we can see the value in time, over time, of standing for faith, standing for our beliefs and knowing what we believe. So I just want to share two thoughts as we go to Philippians 4, as Paul talks about standing in our faith. Just two thoughts. You know, Philippians is a great place for Christian living. It's a great letter. It's a wonderful letter. Let me just give you a short background on that. The Philippian church, it was a small body, a group of believers in Philippi that Paul started this church. On his second missionary journey, he was going to go back to Asia Minor and visit the Galatians. And as he went, he attempted to go south to Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit stopped him. So what did he do? He decided, okay, I'll go up to Lycinia, up to the north. That's modern-day Turkey. But the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit stopped him also. There was a large Jewish contingent. It was a kind of a resort area, but the Holy Spirit stopped him. Now, he was coming from the east, so the only place he could go was west. So he decided to move west, to go west, and he went into Troy, or Troas, it's known, modern-day Troy. And there he had a vision. He had a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Remember that story, a man in Macedonia? Well, Macedonia was like Europe. It was across the channel. So he had set sail and crossed over into Macedonia. And Philippi was like the main city in Macedonia. So he's looking for this guy who turns out to be a woman, Lydia. And Lydia is a woman who sells purple. As he goes out, his normal activity was on the Sabbath to go down and teach the scriptures. And there was a group of women that he ended up baptizing in the church of Philippi was started. And it was a church that Paul loved dearly, and they actually loved him very much. This letter is so unique in the fact that in it, he doesn't have any really reprimands for this church particularly. He has no serious corrections to their doctrine. He is a total encouragement. He talks about how we live the Christian life and how to stand in our faith, even in the face of persecutions. And so what happened was that the church lost track of Paul. As he moved on, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was sent over to Rome. And at the time he's in Rome is when this letter takes place. Epaphroditus is there. If you read Philippians, and I really encourage you to read, and there's so much there. Epaphroditus is their pastor. And so Epaphroditus, they find out that he's in prison in Rome, and they send him with gifts and money to take care of him. And Paul says to him, so how's it going, pastor? How's the church going that I love? He says, good, it's going good. And any problem? He said, no, just a couple women in the church have a disagreement, but outside of that, everything is going pretty good. And so he starts with his letter, and we'll just start right here. I'm just going to touch on a couple verses here. Therefore, in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul calls his church he loves, God calls these Christians he loves, to stand fast in the Lord. In Thessalonians it says, for now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. And all through Philippians you'll see again he'll bring that to stand fast. The Greek word for stand fast, it appears 8 times in the New Testament. Each time it's really referring to the same concept, the same idea, to standing against or standing together against. The Greek definition is to be stationary. It's actually the act of being stationary. One way I could describe this is maybe you go to the beach and you stand up to your knees in the waves. And now the waves are turning into rolling waves and they're actually starting to break. So you're going to stand against those waves. And what are you going to do? You're going to plant your feet. You're going to try and hold your ground. You're actually going to lean in, concentrate, focused on standing against. And that's the concept of the word here. He says, how do we stand fast in the Lord? Well, Paul tells us, and I'm just going to touch on two things here, just two things today. I beseech you, you might pronounce this, because I've been doing this, so I want to be careful. You might pronounce this odious and so touchy. And I think if you get those two together, you're going to have a conflict anytime you get odious and so touchy together. They probably were prominent women in the church. Maybe they booked the main room for, maybe one was in charge of missionary society. Maybe the one was in charge of the choir, and they booked the room for the same time and had a conflict and weren't speaking to each other. So often that happens. So often it happens. And so he is calling us to be in the same mind of the Lord, because unity is so important. And that's what I want to touch on, is unity. Again, he's saying to be the same mind in the Lord. I know you've heard it said that when two people agree all the time, that one is not necessary, not needed. And the point is that, of course, in the church, we're always going to have disagreements. Okay? And it's good to reason and discuss. It's a good, healthy thing to have those disagreements. But at the same time, we also need to work out our disagreements with respect and courtesy. We'll always disagree, but it's important to use the principles, knowing that forgiveness and forgiving, swallowing your pride and coming to the other, maybe even you feel that you don't need to, or you weren't the one that wronged, but to swallow your pride and to seek forgiveness or offer forgiveness. Important things in unity. If we practice that, the small things will always remain small. They will always remain small. The other part of unity requires edification. It's building one another up. You know, that's not always easy. You know, we all have our little quirks. We have to look, we have to actively look for ways that we can encourage one another, build them up. The enemy, they're critical. They'll be working overtime on the faults. We don't need to be bothered with this. So what I say to you is, maybe you wanted to check your spirit. Is that growing? Is a critical spirit inside you, is that growing? You need to ask the Lord to show you that. Two aspects of the church. Unity in the church strengthens our families, and it provides opportunities for a watching world. Unity in the church. The second one I want to touch on, and I just want to share this verse with unity, is, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that only comes by practicing reasoning together, understanding, renewing our mind. Those things that divide us will fall away. The second one is joy. If you go to verse 4, you've seen this, and you'll see this all through Paul's writing. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. A cheerful confidence in our King and Creator, and remembering the ransom he paid to free us. The first question in the Westminster Catechism, the first question. Now, these were scholars. You would think they're rigid in their beliefs and just very, very serious-minded people. The first question and answer in the catechism is, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. Joy is both the traction and the attraction in a believer's life. Without it, we are just spinning our wheels. Without it, we will not draw people to Christ. And I'm not speaking about positive thinking or phony optimism. I think about the optimist that jumped off the building, and every floor you could hear him say, so far, so good, so far, so good, so far, so good. Phony optimism. phony optimism. That's not what a joy is about. Paul seems superhuman in this area. How can one who experienced so much joy and spiritual victory, how could he, in all the trials that he faced, how could he do that? Well, joy is what we experience as we understand who God is and what he has done for us. I'm not speaking about happiness or anything that ties to our circumstance. Joy is joy transcends that. Many Christians are searching the world for joy. And mark my word, as Christians, you will never find that joy, that lasting joy, even in the material things that God blesses you with. Success, money, material things. Many Christians want the abundant life that Christ speaks of in a physical sense. Success, recognition, financial security, even physical healing. These are only subject to change. These are only temporary. The world is searching for joy. The bars are full at happy hour, a chance to forget their stress and enjoy life. They speak of life, of the party, and living it up. They like to live like there's no tomorrow. You only live once. They are searching for life, and they are searching for joy. And yet, it's inside of them, and they have repressed the knowledge of God. It's right there. Remember that as you share with those that are looking to live it up. They are looking for life, and encourage them in the faith that Christ has taught us. Both of these virtues, joy and unity, requiring a renewing of our mind through steady diet of Scripture, thinking on the words of Christ and of the apostles and the letters to the church, thinking on God and his character. Here's a question for you, to be honest, you could ask yourself. Is it hard for me to read God's word? Does it feel dry? Does it feel like a chore? You know, that's an honest question to ask ourselves, and I think we've all felt that way from time to time. And I just want to say to you, if you're going through that, if you want to experience a deeper desire for the word, please come talk to us later after one of the elders, the pastor, some ways that we might be able to help you in this. There's some great tools, some great things that will help in the reading of the Scripture, maybe through Bible studies, an excellent way. Because when we don't quite understand what we're reading, sometimes it becomes irrelevant and it's hard to follow. And so if you're struggling with that, we need to know. I encourage you to talk with us. It's an honest thing to face, and it's an important thing to work through. Paul says, renewing your mind is like an exercise. And it's like an exercise for your soul. And it's hard sometimes to get started and to stay consistent. For young people, maybe you work out, right? Your workouts, how often do you work out? How dedicated are you to your workout? How concentrated are you to your workout? These are the same things that we need to experience in our walk with the Lord in prayer and reading the Scriptures to grow. Paul says in verse 8, finally, brethren, and here's a warm-up exercise for you. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue in these, if there be any praise on these things, then those things you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Renewing your mind. Here's some verses. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of grace. These are great places to go in the Word of God, and the importance, again and again, practicing and renewing our mind. And there is a consequence for everything that God teaches us. There's a consequence for not doing this. Our minds, our faith, will grow weak and a little flabby. We will be double-minded in our faith, James says. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He is uncertain in all his ways. And so renewing our mind is the practice, is the exercise that we need to follow. These are just two. These are only just two. Unity and joy. Just two of many, many things in the letter to the Philippians to grow in Christian living. Principles in moderation, in contentment, in humility, in expectations of others. Wonderful things, places to go to study, maybe with your friends or in a group to discuss. So when we boil this down, can you stand firm? Not on your own. But in Christ you can stand. In fact, you were created to stand and more. To do all things in Christ, you were empowered to do all God has designed you to do. I just want to say that one more time and let it sink in. Can you stand on your own? No way. No way. Not on your own. But in Christ you can stand. In fact, you are created to stand and more. To do all things in Christ, you are empowered to do all things that you were designed to do. You know, I had 1982, I bought a tugboat, 65-foot tugboat, salvage tug. It was decommissioned, and I fell in love with this tugboat. I remember purchasing this because the next day I got married. So I made two great deals in one weekend. So I remember when I got this because I remember carefully. But Linda was a much better deal. Linda was a much better deal. But I did, I love Linda, and I kind of love the tugboat in comparison. But I really enjoyed the tug. And I was the captain and master of the 65,000 horsepower tug. I think of this old 1940 tug, put all hard work and love into restoring it, to putting it back into service. And let me tell you, that huge engine, it was about the size of a van. You know your van? That's about the size of the engine, 16-cylinder cat diesel. And it had a propeller about 4.5 feet, about this tall. And that tug could do anything a 65-foot tug was designed to do. In fact, it could do anything and more. The first job I did, I towed 1,000 feet of pipeline up the Intercoastal. I was just crazy, but I was kind of desperate too. The tug was amazing. You would just click it in gear, and you better hold on, because even at idle, the thing would just jump forward, just straining, just ready to go, ready to go. That tug could do everything a 65-foot tug and could do, and more, and more. But you know, from time to time, I would have to dry dock it. Never enjoyed that part. I had to climb under the bottom and work on it. And sometimes I'd have to turn the engine on and actually spin the wheel, put it in gear and spin the wheel. And you know, that tugboat couldn't even move an inch. That tugboat couldn't do anything on the land. It was kind of pathetic. I actually even had to get a travel ways to pick it up and to put it back in the water. It couldn't even move far enough to go back in the water. It wasn't designed. Of course you say that. It wasn't designed to be there. It was designed to be in the deep water. In the deep water, it could do everything and more that it was designed to do. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'll just leave that there. Let you think about that. Just want to close here and share this quick thought. Every era, the generation kind of rebels against the prior generation. I'm talking about standing in our day today. The modern era said scripture is irrelevant and truth is in science. It cast off the Victorian age of belief in scripture as truth. Well, that was in the 1900s. In the 50s, postmodernism said that science is kind of limited. We can't really explain or explore truth in every area. We have limitations in science. So truth is really relative. It's how we see it. It's in our perspective of what truth is. Well, around 2000, we began moving away from postmodernism in our Western culture into what's known today as meta-modernism, or pseudo-modernism. And it's casting off again in art and literature and thought. It's moving away from the former beliefs. We're facing a new era in our culture. Metamodernism is now replacing postmodernism. Millennials, those are people born around 2000, see little or no value in the pursuit of truth. They've adopted a more pragmatic approach. Does it work, and how does it make me feel? Those are the two important things that they value and look at in every decision. Those two. Truth is no longer relative. It's irrelevant. It is, does it work, and how does it make me feel? And that's the culture that we're in as we share the love of Christ and the truth of Scriptures, which truth is a reality from God's perspective. We share that with others. We have to understand that when we're saying the word truth, it means something completely different. Just like if I were to say to a young person, I've discussed with a friend, well, friend might mean something totally different through Facebook. What does a friend mean today? Might mean something totally different to what you say when you use those words. So we have to know and understand the changes today in the people that we're sharing our faith with. Pragmatism and emotion mark today's era. They preach tolerance as long as you agree with their positions. They will not tolerate ideas that challenge their beliefs. In fact, they agree with violence as a way to stop dissent. Universities today have set up safe spaces. I don't know if you know a little bit about that. But these are areas where their ideas will not be challenged. A recent documentary showed these spaces. They provide hot chocolate, Play-Doh, videos of playful kittens, stuffed animals to assist students coping with a conservative encounter. True. Our major universities. So where is the church in this era? Where is the church? Well, it's growing and multiplying around the world, but with some very disconcerting views. Scripture memory, Bible study, memorization is being replaced with tangible experiencing God, speaking for God, visions, miraculous events, signs and wonders mark the interest of this new era. And I'm not saying these things don't exist. I'm saying it has moved the balance. The balance of the two has moved into an emotional experience. In fact, for many today, church is becoming a weekly emotional fix, something they have to feel to enjoy. And I'm just sharing that just to know that when we're out in the world and we're talking with our friends and neighbors and we're discussing those things, and particularly young people, is where they're at when we're doing this. And we have to be discerning and creative and thoughtful and loving in our approach to those that don't know the Lord. Standing requires this. So my last thought, the basis of faith is standing on the Scripture. And think of a great big foundation, a great big giant granite foundation. Sola Scriptura is the foundation of what we believe. On that are two huge columns, grace and faith. Sola Fide and Sola Gratia are their names. For by faith only, through grace only, and with it a huge arch that connects these structures with a keystone. The keystone is the critical part of the structure that holds it together, perfected by the Romans. The keystone is Christ. Through Christ alone, that whole picture for God's glory alone, that is what we're speaking of today. That is the gospel that we need to present, not all these other things that we tend to add to that for those things. If you haven't made a decision to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what has this world to offer that is holding you back today? What are you giving up that is more dear to you than your eternal life? If you've got questions, then seek the answers from someone who believes the Word of God. Be a part of the connection of our Christian heritage. Ask Him to save you today. Don't delay. Please let us know if we could help in any way. Feel free, please, just discuss it with us. We just want to thank you for this time, this opportunity to share those things that God has placed on my heart, and I just want to just close us in prayer. We could bow our heads. Lord, we can't stand on our own. Father, I ask that you teach us how to stand. Father, help us to promote unity in our church based on sound doctrine and clear interpretation. Help us to be obedient to your prompting. Father, teach us about joy. Father, help us to set aside our pride and ask forgiveness, or help us to truly forgive those who have hurt us, and not just forgive but not have anything to do with them, but truly forgive and seek to be a part of their life. Help us remember those that have suffered for your cause and those that are suffering today. Father, make us men and women of truth and of action. I pray that if there's anyone on the fence, that they would decide for you today, and that we might assist them in that decision. I want to thank you, Lord, for the example you have set for us as fathers. And I want to thank you, Father, that you are God alone. Amen.